Our scripture this morning is from Philippians, 2nd chapter, verses 12 through 18. And in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1023. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you. Today is one of those times that I may be preaching more to, as they say, preaching more to the choir. Not literally, though I will turn around on occasion. Y'all might prefer that I turn this way and... I resemble that remark. But also, it's the kind of thing that even we who are here and who seek to be faithful in the things that we do, in upholding those Christian obligations that we have, still need on occasion to be reminded. I know I certainly do. And so today I want us to talk a little bit about Christian obligations. All of us have different obligations in life, do we not? We have obligations at home and to our homes. We have obligations at work. We have obligations to creditors because we have bills to pay. We have obligations to schools if we are students, or teachers, or administrators. We have obligations to our church as well. And we could go on and on and on about talking about different areas in life in which we have obligations. We don't like that word a lot these days. But, quite frankly, they are the responsibilities and the expectations that are there for us, and that sometimes we place upon ourselves or others as well. The most important obligation, I think, and I believe that you all probably do as well because you are here to worship God, is our obligation to God and to the things about which and the persons about whom God cares. In this passage today, Paul is seeking to aid the Philippian Christians in remembering the obligations that they have, the responsibilities that will lead them to a maturity in faith, and subsequently, a maturity in living. Now, this particular passage follows right after that early Christian hymn that is in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, about having the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, etc. All for not his glory, but for the glory of God. And so, with that, right before that early Christian hymn, right before this passage, then Paul picks up here saying, since Jesus has done all these things, and we should have that mind like Christ, and he did them for us, but also for God and not for His glory. Paul then says, therefore, if indeed Jesus has done all of these things, and if indeed you have the mind of Christ within you, then therefore there are certain things that are expected of you. Obviously, for those folks who do not have the mind of Christ, for those who do not or have not taken that opportunity to commit themselves to Him, perhaps this therefore is not quite as strong, although it is for them to come to redemption. But once we have accepted that, we also accept therefore, having this mind of Christ and doing certain things within our hearts, within our minds, within our lives. Therefore, you have obeyed Christ. And you've shown Christ in my presence and in my leadership, Paul says. You've accepted Christ, you've obeyed Christ, you have shown Him when I've been there. You've showed up for church, you've shown up for the Bible studies when we've gone out in the neighborhood, you've gone out in the neighborhood. However, now it's time to stand on your own two feet. That's what Paul is saying here at the beginning of this passage. It's time to stand on your own two feet. That is, you must put forth more effort because no longer is it my responsibility because I have my own obligations to God. It is your responsibility. You have your obligations to God as well. To live with this mindset, to live this lifestyle. Paul is still leading them with his letters and in other visits, leading by example. But he's telling them that they can't just rely on getting it. What's the old phrase we sometimes use of politicians? Well, they ride his coattails into office. Paul's saying you can't just ride on my coattails or the end of my robe to get in. That may have helped you to make a decision, but now you must live your own life. The true test of a Christian is to remain one that is a Christian when we are left to our own selves, when we're left to our own devices. And that's really probably the toughest test, if you really think about it. You know, we know how we're supposed to act when we're at church. We know how we're supposed to act when we're in certain groups. But when we're left to our own devices, when we're left by ourselves, the true test of a Christian is, do we remain one at that point in time? We can't have our parents or others live our lives for us. Whereas within Judaism, if you were a male born into Judaism, and once you were circumcised on the eighth day, you were now a son of Abraham. You kind of were accepted, and you kept the law, and that was okay. Not so with Christianity. Your parents may be Christians, your grandparents may be Christians, your spouse may be Christians, your children may be Christians, but that doesn't get you in. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. That doesn't mean I'm a Christian. It's what I do, what I think, and how I take it in and live my life. We don't have a secondhand religion. We don't get an inherited religion, Paul says. Our religion and our religious experience and our redemption, our salvation, must come from our first-hand knowledge and first-hand experience. And then he gives the statement that a lot of times we don't like to say, quite frankly, because we're unsure about what it means. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute, I thought God saved us. What does it mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Yeah. The Greek word, katergazgesthai, means to bring to perfect completion something that has begun. That's how we work out our salvation. We don't save ourselves. God gives us that redemption and that salvation. But then we are to work to bring it to perfect completion within us. Not saying, okay, God, I've accepted you, now you complete it. God knows how the jigsaw puzzle goes together. It's up to us to put the pieces together with God's guidance. So that the picture is complete. That is the picture of our lives and our lives themselves. Paul says, "You're on your own feet. I can't help you anymore. So now you must continue to follow to its conclusion, living out your Christian life. Don't go halfway. Don't be satisfied with a partial salvation, because you know what partial salvation is? No salvation. Yeah. When you go to redeem a coupon at the store or at a restaurant, you don't generally tell them, "Well, no, I really don't want the full 50% off. I'll settle for 35. Now, do you? No, you want the whole thing. You want to carry it to the end. That's what Paul is saying here. There is no such thing as a partial redemption or a partial salvation. It's all or nothing. And we are to go on until the work of salvation is fully completed within us. Fear and trembling are not being scared of God. And quite frankly, the fear and trembling he's talking about here is not like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, where God is dangling you over the pits of hell to scare you and keep you straight and on the straight and narrow. But rather, it's a humble and respectful mindset and way of living out our salvation. Don't be anxious about it, Paul is saying, but rather never lose our own sense of weakness as we work it out, trusting in God and in Christ to lead us. For you see, salvation is of God. It is not of us. There are some who would say, "Oh, that means that I can work it out my own way and I'll be okay. Once I accept Jesus, I can live any old way as long as I work out my salvation. Work a deal. Strike a bargain." Paul says this salvation is of God within you, but you also have a part. Our salvation is, see how to phrase this, our salvation is actually a combined effort. God and us, together, working it out. You know, if God just does it and then we don't have to do anything else and then something goes wrong later, who gets the blame? Well, we put it on God. But that's not what Paul is saying here. We're to work it out with God, who is at work in you. In fact, my translation says, enabling you to work His will and desire in your life. Salvation is of God through you. God works in us the will and desire to be saved, a desire that is awakened by God within us and continues to seek us with His love and His grace. But the other side of that is that salvation is not possible without us, not the way God has intended it. God wishes that we be saved, but we are saved if we accept that which God offers to us. And if we don't accept it, we're not redeemed. Without our cooperation, salvation doesn't occur. If somebody wants to give you a gift, what is the only way that you get to use and enjoy that gift? Is if you accept it and take it and do something with it. And that's what Paul is saying here. God wants you to do this. God awakens that desire. God wants you to be saved. And God enables you to be redeemed. But you must take it and then work it. A man may be ill. A woman may be sick. The doctor may be able to cure you with medicine and healing techniques. But if you don't take the medicine, or if you don't do the therapy, it doesn't work. Now, does it? We still have a responsibility. I'm just popped into my head here. I'm reminded of back in last century, in the 70s and early 80s, there were some missionaries to a very populous area of India. And they were trying to cut down on the overwhelming births of children, and they were passing out birth control pills in this one particular area. But in order to get the people to really listen to them and accept them, they were also giving them what we would call trinkets. They were giving them other things. The birth rate didn't drop. And at the next 2 years, and they got to checking and found out they thought the trinkets were the things that were going to ward it off. They didn't know what these other things were, and they tossed them away. It didn't work because they didn't understand and they didn't properly use what was given to them. God's offer of salvation is present, but without His offer, there can be no hope. Without our accepting it, there can be no hope for us. Salvation is not possible unless we answer God's call. But a part of answering God's call and receiving what God commands, that which God will never withhold, means that we will take it and work it and live it. And it is God's pleasure, it is God's desire that we be saved. But we also need to desire that. And then he talks about what it means for us here. If we accept it, what are our further obligations? Our first obligation is to listen to God, then accept the call, and then work it out. How do we work it out? The signs of that redemption. In other words, the obligations that we have that help us. We are to put forth our best effort to make effective progress daily. We are to live it out. We are to do so with fear and trembling, that respect for all and awe for God, but that respect and awe for God that doesn't allow us just to sit back and say, oh, wow, awesome. But that respect and awe for God that when we recognize that God is truly who God is, then drives us on within ourselves, drives us on to show our respect for God, the way we live our lives. If we live Christian lives, if we live those Christian obligations as we should, that is how we show respect to God. That's a part of the fear and the trembling and the awe of God, is the way we live. We're also to use a certain type of, have a certain type of serenity and certainty to what we do, Paul says here. To do so without grumbling and questioning. The reference here is actually to, it's a very unusual Greek word. It's a reference back to the Israelites in the wilderness as they murmured and grumbled and groaned. You know, God's leading us on, but boy, I sure wish we were back in Egypt somewhere so we weren't so hungry all the time and we had water and we had houses to live in instead of these sorry tents that leak every time you touch them in the rain. At least that's what the Coleman tents did when we first started camping. But that grumbling in the wilderness, which really means that they didn't trust God, and when we do that, we oftentimes miss out on what God has for us. The questioning that is mentioned here, diagologismos, that questioning, refers to useless disputes and debates. Useless disputes and debates. Now, I know some of y'all may sometimes think that some of the stuff we talk about may be useless. Some of the theology we talk about, some of the word studies we do might be useless. They're really not, I don't think, because as long as we're doing that, we're building and adding on to our foundation and our lives. But it's those things that will cause us to fuss and to fight and to wrangle to the point to where we can't see God for what we are doing. there has to be that certain spirit of obedience and that certain spirit of seriousness and serenity. But when we chase the rabbits, after a while we need to shoot them and come back to that place where we began. He also says that we should be blameless. It's a sense of purity. Blameless as an example for others. The word also means innocent and unmixed. Innocent and unmixed. In fact, akerios is used for milk or wine which is pure and which has not been mixed with water. That's what we're supposed to give to God. Pure devotion. Our pureness, our pure lives. In other words, we're not to be watered down Christians, but urged to stand out as God's children in the world and to live as God's children in the world, to be shining lights or guiding beacons in the world or the universe, as Jim's translation said. I guess that would go along, that translation would go along with the Catholic priest, the Jesuit priest about 10 years ago, who said we need to prepare and prepare materials for when the aliens landed, they would not know God and we needed to evangelize them. And he was serious. So, when E.T. lands. But we are to shine as lights. Why? Because we are those guiding lights. If we live this way, if we accept God in Christ and we live these Christian obligations, we are those guiding lights. Because Christ shines through us. In fact, the word here means to be light givers. We are to be light givers. Every Christian carries a light, a lantern by which others may be guided. We are to shine with heavenly light. In fact, the word used here of light is almost exclusively in the Greek text used to speak of the lights in the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon. We're not to shine with our own light, but our own light is to be blended with that light from God in Christ, so that others will be conscious of a higher power and authority by how we live. It's a Hindu story, an ancient story that was told about a thief who was to be hanged. He pleaded with his jailer. The jailer said, "No. You're a thief, you stole, you're going to be hanged." And so finally he pleaded with the jailer to tell the king that if the king would give him a gold coin, he could prove that you could grow gold on a tree. If that had really happened, then I guess you could say that money grows on trees. But he said, "I can grow gold coins on a tree." And so the king brought him out, and the king gathered around him all of his court, his highest officials, and they went outside the city to a place where this man said they would need to bury the coin. They went out there and dug a hole. And the thief took the gold coin, and before he threw it in the hole, he said, "Well, you know, I can't do this." The king started calling his soldiers forward, and he said, "I can't do it because I am not totally honest. I have been dishonest. This coin can only be planted and produce gold on a tree by someone who has never been dishonest and has always upheld their obligation." So he passed it on to the king. And the king turned and passed it to his chief minister, who turned and passed it to the high priest, who turned and passed it to the commander of the army, who dropped it on the ground and shook his head. And the thief looked at him and said, at the king, and said, "The four highest officials in this land admit that they are dishonest, and you would hang me?" And the king turned him loose. That doesn't mean we're to be thieves and point our fingers at, "Well, you're a thief, you're dishonest," you know, that kind of, but rather we should live as heavenly lights to the point where others can truly see that we uphold our obligations. They can be guided perhaps more toward God, and in such a way they, as well as we, can overcome many of our shortcomings and truly be those perfect sacrifices, which God wants. That is a great faith. A great faith, a faith that is more than simply words, but a faith that upholds our Christian obligations as a living testimony to God, as a living testimony to His grace, as a living testimony to God's love. Paul here says, have this mind that is yours in Christ Jesus, in the Philippian Christ hymn, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And then he says, if you truly have that mind, therefore, you will live this way. And so I wonder, if we were to get a checklist of our Christian obligations, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, with serenity, with a sense of humility like Christ, all for the glory of God. Not sure I'd want to check that checklist. How about you? May we pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are gracious, and that even when we fall short in our obligations, You wish us to be enabled to do Your desires, to live those Christian lives, to uphold our responsibilities. No, to uphold that which would be our privilege, to become guiding lights in the world for You. Help us to take those obligations even more seriously, working together with You and each other to work out our salvation with respect and awe and inspiration. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 572, Blessed Assurance. As we sing, our altar is open for any decision that anyone might determine to make, whether to become a part of this fellowship, to confess Christ, to renew and rededicate ourselves to Him. Hymn number 572, Blessed Assurance.